Genesis chapter 43. You know, the preacher has the blessed privilege of doing two things. And one of those things is preaching to see people saved. And what a wonderful thing being saved really is. We talked about darkness to light last week and darkness to Jesus, the same thing. And, you know, just as a bride is courted and she is drawn by her husband, won by her husband, and then she comes to that point of sweet surrender to him. Just like that happens, God draws people and courts them and pulls them to himself by his own loving ways. And there comes a point where every person needs to surrender himself in sweet surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the greatest day of your life. If you've never done that, then I trust that today might be the day. However, a preacher has a second duty, and that is to teach those who have been saved how to be mighty Christians in the Lord. And that's where we are today. And so that having been said, I wish you would look at Genesis chapter 43 and verse 19. Genesis 43 and verse 19. And they, that is Joseph's brothers, came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house. Now please notice, if you will, the one word, steward. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. Let's pause and pray if we can. Father, I thank you so much for your wonderful word, the Bible. And Father, how we need the presence of your Spirit today to teach us and to cause understanding all over this building. Lord, I pray now that thy will would be done, thy kingdom would come, thy Spirit would pervade the place, starting in me, I pray, trusting you to do that. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. Everybody awake? You awake? All right, just checking. Want to be sure. For many years, among Christians, as I was a young man, there was much talk about stewards, much teaching about stewards and the related doctrine of stewardship. Now, for a long time, I have known that we here at Crooked Creek needed some instruction on stewardship, but I've been hesitant to give it because stewardship has a direct relationship to giving to the church. And to be honest with you, God had so blessed our church that I almost felt guilty about preaching that we were all supposed to be giving when really the church didn't need it. Now, is that some kind of statement to hear from a Baptist preacher that for years there we really didn't need it? Our church had so many good givers in it that we had everything that we needed. And for over 20 years as pastor of this church, I never really preached much. Every once in a while, I would just really get under conviction or something would happen. And I think maybe two or three times I've talked about this, but I've always avoided the subject for that reason. God had just blessed the church so much, and I just kind of felt guilty about it. Now, the problem with that, and I knew this, the problem with that was that in so doing, I was withholding, in fact, let's use the right term, I was robbing all the new people who had never been taught about stewardship of the source of a tremendous blessing. And, you know, you just don't have a right to rob people of a blessing, do you? And so anyway, but I just kind of struggle with it back and forth. And let me just stop here and say two things. First of all, we at Crooked Creek, we have a policy. We never ask our guests, visitors in our church, to support the church. If you are a visitor today, if you're a person who has never been saved, I'm not talking to you. This will be interesting to you, I think. Give you an idea of what the Bible teaches, but I'm not really talking to you. I'm talking to the believers who are here, and specifically to the members of our church. But also, if you're not familiar with this teaching about stewardship, about giving, you may think about giving as a burden, really. Something, oh no, that is a burden. But what you'd find out if you were to ask those in this auditorium right here who regularly practice good stewardship, who regularly support this church and support other Christian works, what they would tell you is that it is a tremendous blessing. In fact, there are these things that float around among believers, these sayings. One of them is, since I started tithing, the 90% that I have left after the tithe goes further than the 100% did before. You hear that independently. I remember teaching this truth years ago in another church to a man who had been saved. He was an old cigar-smoking Georgia businessman, and he got saved, taught him this truth, and he came back about 2 months later, and his eyes were about this big, and he said, "It's true. I started," he said, "my wife talked me into it." He said, "but I started," and he said, "it is true about the 90% going further." And you'll hear other statements like, "you can't outgive God." And then you'll hear other things like, "God is a debtor to no man." That is, if you give to God, He always returns it. He's not like some folks that you might loan money to. In fact, we don't loan to God, we give to God, and God gives back. So you hear all these things. But anyway, here I was stuck in my own ideas about this whole thing. I just kind of felt like I was just having a hard time preaching this and teaching it. Though I know it'd be a blessing to a lot of people, I'm having a hard time teaching it because I don't know, we just really don't need it, and what are we going to do with it? And so, anyway, then God, the great prompter, stepped in. And a funny thing happened to the economy. It took a nosedive, and with it, so did our church income. And things became different. Suddenly, we were taking in less than we were putting out. Well, we'd never had that in 20 years. And it was just such a shock. Our finance committee guys looked at that and they said, "Look at that. Can you believe that? We've never seen that before." And so it was because many people had lost jobs, a lot of other things had happened, and so the church income took a nosedive. And so, finance committee guys looked at it, and they said, "Well, you know, we can just ride this out." Basically, that was the thinking. We'll ride it out, and the income will come back. You know, and that's historically true. Did you know that every recession in United States history has been over in 40 months or less, except the Great Depression? You know that? 40 months or less. Except the Great Depression and the one we're in now, which is in its 62nd month. Only time in history of the United States, except for, I've got a chart that demonstrates this, only time in U.S. history that it stayed down more than 40 months. So anyway, when the recovery didn't come in 40 months, we knew we had to take some aggressive steps. And so anyway, our guys got to looking at this. And so anyway, I came to the church last year, to the church leaders last year, and I said, all right, what we need to do is we need to look at our expenses and cut back on our expenses, because we can't ask people to give unless we're really doing the best that we can do with our expenses. And so I asked all of our leadership to do that, all of our people to do that. I want y'all to know, y'all have done a splendid job at that. And it's reflected in this financial report. You folks, the first number that we gave out was you cut right at $20,000, just slightly less than $20,000 out of our expenses this year. I looked at it a little bit closer and realized that there was a factor that wasn't as obvious there at the first look, and the net figure turned out to be about $12,000, but I think it was more than that because we had all of this inflation. Our church insurance went up about $1,000 in 1 year. Just boom, no warning, just went up. And other things like that. So anyway, I was real thankful for your efforts in that. So anyway, I realized recently that the time had come, that God had kind of providentially stepped in, and that the time had come when I needed to teach this information. Well, but I stalled. I see it now. I was stalling. I don't like to teach this. I don't like the subject. Everybody at Crooked Creek knows I don't like it. And so I was stalling, and then a funny thing happened. God, the great prompter, stepped in again, and something happened to me that I have never had happen in my whole life. Came in one morning, and there was a note on my desk from Lisa, my secretary, and Lisa said, Wayne Van Gelderen calls you and wants you to call him back. Well, I know Wayne Van Gelderen. He pastors a large church up near Milwaukee. He's John Van Gelderen's brother. The church averages, well, last time I heard, about 900 every Sunday morning. It's a big church. And so, anyway, I thought, what's he calling me about? You know, I met him up at the Revival Forum back in the fall. And so, what's he calling me about? So anyway, he said, hey, Tom, he said, I want you to come and preach at our church. I want you to preach 4 times in 2 days. Well, I don't normally do that. 4 times in 2 days. And he said, but anyway, and then he dropped the big bomb. He said, we've got this big stewardship banquet. And I want you to come and preach about stewardship. Brandon, you know what my first thought was? My thought was, if I knew anything about stewardship, Crooked Creek would be doing better. That's my first thought. And then, that's when the Holy Spirit got me. It was like He put a knife in my side and He said, you do know something about stewardship. You're just not teaching it. Well, I can take a hint, particularly when it slaps me in the face. Are you like that? I can take a hint. And so hence, this sermon today. Well, let's just kind of go on here. What is the purpose? What is God's purpose in stewardship? What is it? Number one, giving, stewardship, is not meeting God's needs. God doesn't have any needs, does He? It's not like God is up there in heaven wringing His hands and saying, oh no, what am I going to do? I have run out of money. Can you picture God doing that? It makes me stutter just to even say it. God up there in heaven wringing His hands, oh no, I have run out of money. Secondly, giving meets the needs of God's work, but God's work is not dependent on your giving or mine. God's work will go on. If we don't support it, somebody else will, but they'll also get the blessing that should have been ours if we don't do it. Now, ultimately though, the greatest beneficiary of giving is the giver. The greatest beneficiary of giving is the giver because he makes a great trade. He trades his material things for the blessing of God. Now, it's funny. I'm looking out all over this auditorium this morning, and it's fascinating the response I'm getting back. I see people who know the truth of what I'm saying, and they're just looking at me and smiling. They're just so happy about that. They know the truth of it. And why don't you folks amen a little bit and help me out a little bit up here? All right. Anyway, the greatest benefit, but there's a higher motivation really than being the beneficiary, and that is just love for God. We ought to do it just because we love the Lord and want to please Him a whole lot. Okay, now, go back to the verse that I read in your hearing a moment ago, Genesis 43 and verse 19. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. Do you know what that word that's translated steward there really means literally? It literally means the man. They came to the man of Joseph's house. Now, all of us who are men biologically, we know, I mean, that rings. rings a bell with us. Isn't it interesting the lengths to which men go to be the man? Ma'am, I hate to tell you this, but that you think all that weird stuff your husband does being the man is something unusual? No, that's the way we're wired. We can't help it. Men go to all these lengths, and unsaved men, for whom that is the thing, the only thing, they really go after it. They get into extreme sports. They work out trying to become the man, they're going to be the man. But what God says is, if you will learn good stewardship, you will be the man. See, when someone came to Joseph's house, they met the man who was responsible, the man who had self-discipline, the man who could make the decisions, because Joseph knew that this man, the man, would make those decisions right. He was the man in that house. That's the only time that word is used for steward there. I think it's just absolutely amazing. Now, the problem we have today is that our country was built by a whole bunch of stewards who were the man. They could discipline themselves. They could keep things under control financially. But now we have a generation, in fact, two generations, including my own, who are not the man. Can I just be very, very straightforward with you? I've got to emphasize, those of you who are Crooked Creekers, this is true, I'm never cruel. God pulled that out of my life years ago. But I can be blunt if I think the blunt truth will really help somebody. And I'm about to give you a blunt truth. A lot of Christians say, why don't I have more? Why do I struggle so? Why don't I have more? Well, the answer to that might be that that's God's will for you. The answer to that might be that you are going through a time of dearth where God is teaching you something. There are a number of things that it might be, but it might also be, and here's the blunt part, it might also be because you are not a good steward. That might be it. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit right now to apply that to the hearts that it needs to be applied to. You are not a good steward. Now, what I'm going to tell you, by the way, is not a miracle cure-all for all kinds of financial foolishness. If you are spending money like a sailor on shore leave, this is not going to be the miracle that's going to pay off all your credit card debt. Okay? This is not a miracle cure-all at all. It is the first plank in God's principles about dealing with money. It is this thing of stewardship. It is very, very important. Now, to whom does the Lord give more? To whom does He give more blessing? To whom does He give more responsibility? To whom does He give more responsibility? He gives more responsibility to those who are good stewards. He gives more blessing to those who are good stewards. Now, I want you to look in your Bible at Luke chapter 12. I want to demonstrate this to you, if I can. Luke chapter 12, and look at verse 42. Luke chapter 12 and verse 42. By the way, if I say something goofy today and you hear it goofy, I'm a little nervous about preaching this, and yet I know it's God's will. Somehow I can always put my foot in my mouth when I get on this subject. I don't know what it is, but I can do it. I was actually talking to Sam Swirey there one night. We had them over at our house for Christmas. And I looked over at him and I said, Sam, we'd like to have some way where you could be a part of our church and where all. And I said, but I don't know how your church down in Savannah looks at that. And I was just talking back and forth. And somehow, in something I said, Sam thought I was telling him you ought to be given to our church. I guess he thought I was looking at all the financial records and that Sam's name did not appear on anything there. I mean, I don't know where it does or not. I never even see those things. But anyway, and he looked kind of puzzled at me, you know, and then I realized, you know, what he had heard or what I had said. I never know where I said it or whether they just hear it. And so I looked at him and said, no, Sam's not the money. We don't want your money. That's not the whole deal. And so anyway, if I come across wrong on some of this, I'm doing the best I can, okay? And so here we go. Now, Luke 12 and verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, there's the word again, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Now look at the verse there. To whom did the Lord give more responsibility and resources? Did he not give it to that faithful and wise steward? Of course he did. Beloved, let me tell you something. One of the first steps toward becoming a mighty Christian is to learn how to be a good steward both of your own personal finances and also of your giving to God. Both of them are good stewardship. You know, today we have too many people who are, let's just pick a number out of the air, okay? Who are making $500, and somehow they can't seem to understand that if you're making $500 per week, you can't spend $550 a week. Is that complex? And yet many of them are trying, you know, $500 out of the bank account from the check, $50 on the credit card. After a while, the credit card people get enough of that, don't they? And they start doing bad things. Well, not only that, though, others say, okay, I make $500, then that means that I can spend $500. Try that. You know what happens then? Something breaks. Now, I know I'm going to shock a lot of this generation of people. But if you make $500 a week, you need to learn to live on about $350 or $375. That is good stewardship. Now, I should not have to say that here in church. That ought to be taught at Dad's knee. But now, Dad isn't teaching it, and so I'm teaching it to Dad, and you take it home to the kids. Okay? Then you'll be better off. And then this, because a lot of times when you mention this, these folks who are making $500 a week and spending $550 say, what? Give money? I don't even have enough money for food. Oh, come now. What you don't have enough money for is that tablet that you already bought on the credit. Well, what you don't have money for is that cable bill that you already paid. Hello? It's good stewardship. You just spend what you have. Now, we talked about God's purpose in giving. But do you understand the times in which we find ourselves? We are approaching right now the greatest time of opportunity for believers ever. I'm convinced in the modern age. We are approaching a time, in fact, we are in a time right now when our nation has lost its mind. Have you noticed that? And I don't know any other way to say this, but in the providence of God, the nation has lost its mind and the most mindless seem to be in control. I pray, I honestly pray for those in authority over me. I don't want to revile them at all, but it's necessary to say this to get to this point. We are in the greatest days of opportunity because as the darkness gets darker, the light has an opportunity to show itself as really what it is. Oh, things in our nation, I just can't believe what's happening to my beloved country. Can you? It breaks my heart as I think about it, as I watch it. Tammy, aren't you from Michigan? Isn't that right? Did you live anywhere around Detroit? Oh, beloved. Someone sent me some pictures of downtown Detroit. I knew that Mayor Coleman Young had led probably the most corrupt administration of any major city mayor in modern history. I knew that he had absolutely destroyed that city. But when I saw the pictures, I could not believe it. One of my roommates in Bible college was from Allen Park, just actually in Detroit, one of their suburbs. And it looks like Hiroshima after the bomb. It is incredible to look at that city, what has happened to it over the last 30 years or so. It is stunning when you see the pictures. I'll be happy to send them to you if you'd like to see them. Beverly sent them to me. There are probably 8 or 10 pictures of the old Motor City. It is just stunning when you look at it. Not only this, but I know when God has given me something that I have to speak about because He will always give me the illustrations. Last Sunday morning when I walked out of this auditorium, Ernest Joyner met me. And he looked at me, and Ernest is always jovial, but this time he wasn't so jovial. He looked at me and he said, you know, I live in Miami. He said, that's where my home is. He said, Miami, Babylon. Babylon. Scripturally, do you know what Babylon stands for? It is the great commercial metropolis that is under the judgment of God, and it is corrupt totally and completely. Ernest told me, and you can just decide whether you believe Ernest. That's him right over there. I believed him when I talked to him. But Ernest told me, he said, Miami has become such a Babylon wasteland. He said, my neighbor had a house that 3 years ago sold for $360,000 on that street. $360,000. He said, that was 3 years ago. He said, recently it sold again for $58,000. Does that tell you anything? He went on and he talked to me for maybe an hour, hour and 15 minutes, and said one thing after another about how what happened, and this is going to sound rather prejudiced when I first start, but it's not that at all. Miami has become an entirely Cuban town. I say entirely, almost entirely, a Cuban town. This is not an anti-Cuban rant, okay? The first wave of Cubans who came to the United States were escaping Castro. They were wonderful people. They were responsible. They were great people. They just did not want to live under Castro's communism. So they came to the United States. They became productive citizens. They are doctors, lawyers, professional people. They are great people. But then another wave of Cubans came who were basically the criminals of Cuba. Those criminals of Cuba, they came in times like the Mariel boat lift. Historically, you may have read about that. But they were kind of kicked out of Cuba. Now, you get kicked out of Cuba and you're low rent, right? And so, they got kicked out, and so they came to... sorry about that. But anyway, they came to the United States, and they are now a part and parcel of what is now Miami, what's happened to that city. Now, the law is whatever we can get by with. That's the law. Industries are popping up, and now one of the biggest industries is garage stores and garage industries. They'll buy these big, beautiful homes, and they'll have an industry in the garage. Cuban women love makeup even more than most folks love makeup. And they pack it on, and they have these huge makeup stores, unlicensed, untaxed. They're in the garage, and the women go in the garage, buy the makeup, and it's just covered with all this expensive stuff. And they go home and put it on with a putty knife and get, you know, they look totally different than they were when they started. So anyway, that's one thing. But another of those industries, are you ready? Another of those industries is garage plastic surgery. They set up in the garages places where they do plastic surgery. When they come in and bust them for that, they say, no, I was a master doctor in Cuba. How do you check that out? I was a famous surgeon in Cuba. Okay, anybody want to go to Cuba for plastic surgery? Anybody want to go to Miami for plastic surgery? This is what's going on. Okay, but in no area have we become so dysfunctional as we have in the financial arena. The American people are so dysfunctional. Even in Christian churches like this, there are people who live week to week as if they had no sense. And they hide behind, well, I'm just trusting God. No, you're not trusting God. You're spending foolishly. You remember what I said about the blunt thing? You're not being a good steward. You say, but I don't make much. Look, you can live on what you make, or God would not give you what you're making. God always meets, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. He says, I'll supply your need. So if you're not living on what you're making, then something's wrong there. Okay, now that wasn't in the notes. But financially, our nation, the thinking just blows my mind. It hit the presses right back maybe 3 months ago that we were approaching, and now we've passed the $16 trillion debt threshold. $16 trillion. I just can't imagine. It's hard to visualize how much money that is, that we're at $16 trillion. And now, within the next little while, we're coming up on a new congressionally imposed debt ceiling. And all kinds of ways have been raised by, and again, I hate saying this, by leadership who think the answer is higher taxes and more spending. And now they're coming up with all kinds of ways to reach, go beyond that debt ceiling, and Congress has been stagnated, the people don't want it raised, and they can't seem to get anything through Congress to get that raised. Thankfully, the congressmen are somewhat responsible people, and so they can't get it raised, and so there have been all these gimmicks to do that. One of them, Timothy Geithner, who's the Treasury Secretary, was, Timothy Geithner suggested what amounted to a floating debt ceiling, where any time the administration needed to spend more money, they could just go in there and say, okay, by fiat, we'll just raise it, and the debt ceiling could go higher and higher. Floating debt ceiling. Did you see that in the news? And then, right when I thought I had heard it all, I caught this little blurb about the U.S. Mint minting a $1 trillion coin. I said, what in the world is all that about? It started out as a joke. They said, we've been printing money that we didn't have anything to back for years. Let's mint one. Now, you say, surely everybody laughed. No. I have all kinds of documentation that the administration took it seriously. They refused to rule it out even into last week. See, you see the logic? We're not in debt. I've got the money right here. $1 trillion coin. What do you mean debt? Here's the money. That's a brilliant strategy, isn't it? Wow. And these are the leaders? What's going on here? Now, I mention that, beloved, because it illustrates something. That financial house of cards cannot stand, can it? Do you feel powers? We did everything that we could, most of us conservatives and believers did, to head that off. We went so far as to support someone we really didn't believe in who was so much more conservative than the other guy. And so we did everything we could, but God did not grant it. Why did not God grant it? Why did He not grant it? It's because, God, in fact, instead of granting it, God gave us the road to anarchy. Why did He do that? Now listen to me, beloved. begin to think spiritually now, anarchy is the straightest road to revival. Because anarchy brings both saint and sinner to their knees. And it takes the saints to prayer. It brings both saint and sinner to desperation and the saints to prayer. It is the straightest road to revival. Can I tell you something? We need revival because even the saints of God are goofed up in their heads. Now even we cannot handle money. But beloved, we have a book that teaches us how to do it. It's the book that our ancestors read and guided their lives by. It is the book that our forefathers read as they were framing our Constitution. It is the book of God that tells how it's to be done. And the centerpiece of all that is this thing of stewardship. Now, let me show you some things in the Bible very quickly. Look in your Bible. See, there are different kinds of... I forgot something. When this house of cards does collapse, everyone is going to be looking for someone who knows what to do. And we better be ready. We are the only ones who have the instruction book. And we better be ready. And so we better be straightening up our own house of cards and doing it right. And the centerpiece of that is stewardship. That's what I meant to say a moment ago. Now, there are different types of giving. I probably need to say this. The first type of giving is tithing. The second type of giving is offerings. Then there are alms. You say, what is the difference between all those things? Look in your Bible, if you will, and let's see. I'm sorry, I skipped some things. I want you to go back to Malachi, if you will, chapter 3 and verse 10. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. This is where we're introduced to the concept of the tithe. Now, under Old Testament Jewish law, the Jews were obligated to the tithe, or maybe I should say to the tithes, because they had several. And Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 addresses this. It said, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." Now that would have been the temple treasury. The word there is the temple treasury. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse," and then the purpose, "that there may be meat in my house." He said, my priests need to eat, and there needs to be meat in my house. Now, there is the law. Notice how I say that. There is the law that was given to the Old Testament Jews. Now, there's a big discussion in Christianity about whether the tithe is an obligation to believers today. I preach the tithe as an obligation, but I do not preach the tithe as law in the same sense that the Old Testament Jew had to follow it. Now, there's a very significant difference. I'm convinced that for the New Testament believer, that the tithe, and notice this collection of words, the tithe is God's timeless standard for giving. It is God's timeless standard for giving. You know why I say timeless? It's because we know that the tithing was practiced long before there was an Old Testament Jew, or before there was an Old Testament law. We know that back in the early chapters of Genesis, a man named Abraham paid tithes to a man of God named Melchizedek. So we know it's practiced, and the way it's stated there, it's stated as if everybody's supposed to know what he's talking about. And so it was something that was practiced, and we have that one record of it. We also know that throughout the history of the church, in fact, during the early days, before the temple was destroyed, the Jews continued to pay the tithe, even though they were living under the New Testament economy. They understood that it was a necessary thing and a good thing. I'm convinced that it is for us because of what God says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, now all those things, he's talking about the things that were taught to the Jews, the things that happened to the Jews that are recorded in Scripture. He says, all those things happened unto them for ensamples. The word means examples. It's so that we could learn therefrom and apply the principle and the truth. He said that's, and then he goes on as if that's not clear enough, and he says, and they are written for our admonition, to admonish us to do certain things upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, that being the case, the only possible application, the word storehouse then. There is no temple. We're not Jews anyway. Where do we take the money? Where do we give the money? There's no temple. We're not Jews. What do we do? I'm convinced that the only possible application to this is that if it was the temple treasury in the Old Testament for the Jews, then if we're going to practice it, it has to be the church treasury. You know why? Because the temple was the headquarters for God's work in the Old Testament. What is the headquarters for God's work in the New Testament? Is it not the church? Isn't that obvious? And so, as soon as you say that, and this just blows my mind, as soon as you say that, someone will come along who has pseudo-knowledge of Scripture, and they will say, oh, no. Oh, no, preacher, I got you now. I got you now. In the Old Testament, God lived in that temple. And they look and they say it so piously, where does God live today? Doesn't He live in the human heart? That frustrates me so bad. I want to say, okay, pal, you poke your tithe down your throat then. I think I'll just give mine to the church. Think about it just a minute. Cut your chest open. Poke your tithe in. How does that work out? The application won't work. It just won't work. If you look at it that way, God intended for His metaphors and His similes and His analogies to be applied sensibly, not foolishly. And so, that just amazes me. Now, but here is the amazing part of the verse. It's the second part. Look at it. It says, and prove me, we're still here in Malachi 3:10, second part. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not do what? Open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, to my knowledge, this is the only time God ever throws out a challenge. The only time in Scripture God ever throws out an open challenge to all of His people. Usually when God uses the word prove, He's saying, I'm going to prove you. I'm going to test you. But in this case, God says, okay, boys, you can test me. Okay, girls, you can test me. See, He said, you do what I'm telling you. Bring you all the tithes in the storehouse. And He says, you can test me. See if I don't. You see what He's saying? He's saying, if I don't, I'm a liar. I'm lying to you. Test me, God says. Wow! I don't like to be on the line. When Karen and Casey were growing up, they'd say, Daddy, will you? And I always waffled. Anybody else know this game? Well, you know, Casey, I might think about so-and-so and so on. You know, you got to save yourself a little out, right? Well, but God says, you do what you're supposed to do and watch and see what I do. He says, prove me now herewith. It is an astonishing statement. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this teaching, you may not know that the word tithe means a tenth. That's what the Hebrew word means. It means tenth. You can look that up and check it out. That's, a lot of people say, well, my tithe is 1%. Well, your tithe is 9% short then. The tithe means a tenth. That's what it means. And it's so funny to watch someone the first time they hear that. They're a new believer. They say, what? 10% of my income? I couldn't pay the light bill. I couldn't buy groceries. What are you talking about? 10%? How would I do that? I can't do that. And all you've got to do is say, just do it. Just do it. Prove me now herewith and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. Now, if you're already 40 miles in debt and you've been spending like a sailor on shore leave, you know, you've got problems that this is not going to solve. But you watch if you begin to tithe. That's one of the first steps to take, is to begin to do this. You watch what God does. Prove me. You will be able to... I can take you this year. I can show you in black and white numbers how God has done this in our lives. How God's done it. I can show you. See, God, all this time that our church income has been down, we, the staff, I make the same thing I made years ago. You know, we're not like the federal government. We can't vote ourselves a raise, you know. And we've known it. I went into the finance committee meeting last year when they review it, and I said, guys, money's just not here. I said, y'all are under pressure to, review this, but I said, forget it. Can't do it. And because I just didn't feel like it's fair to Hubert and Mark and Danny and Charles and Mike to have that monkey on their back when everybody could see the numbers. The reason I say that is that God had to bless, didn't He? We obey and God had to bless because He says, prove me now herewith. God says, check me out. See if this doesn't work. Now, I am preaching to a divided crowd, and I know I am. I knew this was coming. I visualized it last night while I was praying and thinking. There are people here who know what I'm preaching is true because you proved the Lord already. But there are also good people in this auditorium who are just as sincere as you are, but they have never done it. They've never tried it. And they're honest, they're earnest people. You know what they need? They need to hear you say what the preacher is saying is true. Because the Bible doesn't say in the mouth of one witness let every truth be established. But it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every truth be established. Now, here's where this gets very personal. In our church here, there is a false mindset. A false idea. The false idea is this. If I ever talk about how God has blessed me, it might sound like I am bragging. Don't you recognize the smell of brimstone? Don't you recognize Satan trying to rob God of His glory? You are not bragging on you when you talk about the blessings of God. You're bragging on Jesus. So how in the world could it be boasting? That's what Satan and his imps whispered into your ear. When you say there was no way that I could have made it, but God did this. That's bragging on the Lord. So, in essence, I'm leaving this kind of in your hands. It's going to drop like a rock if somebody doesn't speak and say it's true. Now, I don't mean now. I want you to think about this. If I just say it, they'll say, well, that's Brother Tom off on another one of his rants. But if you will back me up on this, Crooked Creek is listening to me. And it's not just backing me up, it's backing God up. It's saying God is right. It's verifying what God says. And by the way, this works not just with tithing, but it works with any kind of righteous giving. Remember what I told you about there are different types of giving? There's the tithe. Then there's offerings that you might give to missions. We have missions giving here. There's offerings that you might give to some Christian work somewhere, doing a good job for God, good stewards. There are offerings that you might give called alms that you give to poor, to the poor, that you might give to the needy. There's also what we talked about the other night, distributing to the saints, meeting the needs of your brothers and sisters. It's primary in the mind of God. And so all these things, it all works. You say, how do you know that? Well, one more verse. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, if you will. And look at verse 38. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. I want to demonstrate that this works with any type of giving. It says this, give, and it shall be given unto you. Now, what kind of giving is he talking about there? Well, you'll notice that this verse is inserted in here with no pertinent context. In other words, it's not talking about giving before it and after it. If you look at the verse before it, it's talking about judgment and warning about judging. And then the next verse is talking about the blind leading the blind. It has nothing to do with giving. And Jesus just plugs this teaching in here, and it's like he's saying, this is an across-the-board thing. It applies for any type of giving. But look at what he says. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. Now I always write, put my scripture on my notes, so because I'm a fumble fingers when I get up in the pulpit and I can't find my own scripture. So anyway, I've got that verse here in this note. Now listen to what it says. It says, give and it shall be given unto you. Now that's just the general principle. Then he gives three specifics. He says, first of all, when it comes back to you, and the old timers used to say, you know, you give and it comes back. You give and it comes back. They were right. But it comes back in very specific ways. First of all, it comes back in good measure. Now, my mom and dad, I grew up in the suburbs south of Atlanta. And my mom and dad were farmers, but they had kind of come to town, if you will. And so they would go and buy country corn from these two different farmers. One of the old farmers, when he was counting out his ears of corn, he was a real persnickety, kind of stingy type guy. And he would count out those ears of corn. Now, one, sold them by the dozen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You owe me for a dozen ears of corn. They'd pay him, and he's grumbling all the time. Yeah, it didn't do too good this year. Didn't make very good. And he'd grumble around, buy it from him. And then some years, though, and if they could get it, they'd go to this other guy. Because the other guy came out there in his overalls, and he'd say, hey, Brother Miles, how you doing? Hey, Ms. Miles. Real slow talking. And he said, how y'all doing? Y'all looking for some corn? Yeah, we're looking for some corn. And he said, got some right in here. Came in good this year. And he just slow talking. He said, how many you want? We want a dozen. All right. It was always more than that. But he'd count it out. And he'd say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and here's one for good measure. In case that ain't enough, here's another one for good measure. Said really grew this year. I mean, just God bless, rain came just right time, and everything worked out just right. Good measure. Old farmers, that was a standard term. You gave good measure. Anytime you're selling something, you gave good measure. God blessed them for it. And what God says, I'm not going to let an old farmer beat me. When my people do what they're supposed to do, and they give to me, I'm going to give them back in good measure. I'm not going to stop counting at 12. I'm going to keep counting. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to do it. I'm going to bless them. Now, the picture here is good measure, and it says press down. Now, visualize that, if you will. Here's this big burlap sack. And the farmer puts his grain over into that sack. Well, you know there's a lot of air in grain. And so he gets in the sack, and the farmer reaches those big old rough hands down in there and pushes that grain down, pushes all that air out. But then he knows another trick, and he grabs the side of that bag and picks it up and shakes it. He shakes it down, and it goes on down some more. Well, now it's about two-thirds full. And so he pours good measure in it, and he pours more into it, fills it back up again. And then right as he's about to stop, he looks at it and says, no. And he just runs it over. And it runs, all the runover run back into the bin. But he puts everything he put in there, and then he ties that bag shut, and he gives it to you. You got more than you bought. You know why? Because he gives you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's the way my God works. He says, I'll bless you. And it doesn't matter if you give it to Sister Susie over there that's having a hard time. You give your tithe, I believe, to the storehouse of the church. But see, believers, once they learn this truth, they can't get enough of it. They want to participate in all the offerings. Bonnie, I still had my headache this morning. I have one every morning. And I was laying over there half conscious in my chair trying to wake up, you know, slapping myself. And Bonnie said, you know, Tom, I think we need to give an offering to so-and-so over there. Well, Bonnie is the giver in our family. Anytime I come home and I've still got a house and furniture, I'm a happy man. She's the giver in our family. And she says, I think we ought to give an offering to so-and-so. And I've learned to say, you know what, baby doll, you're just exactly right. Just exactly right. Because I know what's coming back. Now, either that's true or that is a lie. Now, Crooked Creekers, you who know, I'm leaving this with you. You ought to come to me. I'm not going to put you on the spot. I could open it up right now and we'd have people standing up. I'm not even going to do that. You ought to come to me and say, Brother Tom, I've got a testimony to that. And I'm willing to the glory of God to share it. I've got a testimony about it. You ought to do that. Because if you don't, you're letting the Lord's glory that is due to His name fall to the ground. And there will be people sitting right here who will say, well, nobody verified that. I guess that was just the preacher's idea. I guess he just twisting the Bible again. Okay. There it is. Let's stand if we can.